Like at these things, is blind and cannot see afar off and hath forgotten. He was purged from his old sins. You can see down here that myopia is being short-sighted. So what he's saying is this man is short-sighted. He can see things up close, but when it comes to seeing things afar off, he's blind. He's talking about spiritually blind. The man can see everything around him. And he worries, as Brent gave the devotional this morning, he worries about his family, he worries about his car, worries about his home, he worries about money, he worries about finances, he worries about everything he can see around him here. But he never takes much thought about something that's going to come in the future when he has his glorified body and he's with the Lord in heaven. So all these things around him take up all his time and preoccupy his thinking. Well, and he goes on to point out what his problem is. He that liketh these things is blind, myopia, and cannot see afar off. He can't think about the spiritual future and the new heaven and the new earth. And hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Now, the picture I had presented when I was growing up was this old boy didn't even know he was saved. And I can understand that interpretation, and I don't put it down, and I don't belittle those people that taught me that or that held that position, but I don't believe that's what it means. Because lethe lambano means taking a forgetfulness. And I went back to a critical lexicon concordance to the English and Greek New Testament to show you that this isn't just my opinion about it. Lethe lambano means to take a forgetfulness. So this old boy, every time that God tried to get him to grow spiritually and to add something to the faith that he already had, which had saved him, he deliberately took a forgetfulness and said, I don't want to think about that, because it involved a future in heaven. And it involved him realizing that his conduct here affected that. And his solution was to deliberately take a forgetfulness about all of it and say, I don't want to think about that. Have forgotten is an active aorist participle before an aniphorous noun. Now, when I first presented this, I did it in missionary Baptist seminaries. It was necessary to back up and prove what I said, because some preachers believe the fella didn't even know he was saved. It portrays the actions of a man who, each time he is faced with adding these things to his saving faith, deliberately takes an active action to block out the memory of his responsibility to do so. He loves to keep his eyes focused on the up-close things of this world. He has myopia. He can see things up close. Not on the far-sighted things to come. And this is what I pointed out when it said, but he that lacketh these things is blind. The things we said we would discuss today. Peter, in 2 Peter 1:15, says, Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able after my decease, after I die, to have these things always in remembrance. So if this was something that Peter thought was very important, this proves it. He knew he was about to die. And if we knew the date we were going to die, we would try to tell everyone all the things we wanted to tell them while we were still alive, and always thought we had plenty of time. So these things have to be very important. And we discussed what these things are, according to the same writer in the same book. 2 Peter 1:9, But he that liketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. In the verse above it, 2 Peter 1:8, For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then we back up to the verses before that, 2 Peter 1:5-7, and we're told what these things are. A man who doesn't grow spiritually, a woman who doesn't grow spiritually, every time God's Holy Spirit takes his word and tries to convict that person or that individual that they ought to grow up spiritually, become more mature in their spiritual stability, yet they like themselves just the way they are, they deliberately take a forgetfulness, I don't want to think about it, Lord. So 2 Peter 1:5-7. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith, supply into your faith the faith that saved you. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. There are seven things listed there. Virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, charity. That's the number of completeness, seven, God's number. I contend that these are the attributes of Christ. They're the attributes of the personality of Christ. And after you're saved, after I was saved, we all need to grow up spiritually. And whichever of these are lacking in our lives, we need to pray for them, to desire them, and to be willing to change, to modify our behavior by the power of Christ's Spirit in us, so we can be more like Christ and less like ourselves. Now, this is a shortened version of what they mean. Virtue means moral power. Knowledge means of God's will for your life. Temperance means control of the old nature. Patience means with others and the events of life. Godliness means worship rightly directed. Brotherly kindness means toward those in Christ. And charity, which is love given expecting nothing in return, is charity toward all men. When you look at that and you consider those things, how about it? Do you think you've got those things pretty well under control in your life? And the problem is just other people, and they don't? You've got a serious problem if you think that, because you're probably more guilty and more in need of those things than anyone else that's sitting here feeling guilty because those things aren't in their lives. Now, virtue, the definition of it, is arete. It's manliness. I've often wondered how women look at some of these things, because the Bible is written in a masculine terminology. And I've sometimes wondered, women have had to adjust in their lives and apply this to themselves as it fits them, because the Bible is virtually a male book. And women have to relate to it in their terminology and the way they think and feel. I'm sure it must be very difficult at times. That's one of the reasons I'm thankful I was born a man, because it's much easier for me to understand it because it was written by men. Virtue is manliness, a valor to do that which is right. In other words, after you get saved, you've got God's Spirit in you. And He lets you know from His Word what's wrong and what's right. Now, virtue means you have that desire and you honestly want to do what's right. You don't always do what's right, but you want to. Virtue, as used here, means a desire to do the things we have learned, received, heard, and seen in Christ from His Word. We think of manliness in terms of Clint Eastwood, Dirty Harry. But God thinks of manliness in terms of Jesus Christ. A man who is Christ-like is a man. A man like Dirty Harry, by the world standard, is a real man. Or Rocky Balboa, a real man. But in God's eyes, manliness is measured by how well you portray outwardly the Christ who lives in you. The second thing is knowledge. Actually, gnosis. The consciousness of knowing. Knowledge, as used here, means a desire to know more and more about Christ. That's what's kept me in church. I want to know more and more about Christ. That's what keeps most people in church. When you lose your desire to know more and more about Christ, and you think you've got this thing pretty well figured out, and you're perfectly satisfied with the knowledge you already have of Christ, and you think you've gone about as far as you can go to understanding Jesus, what He's like, and what He has to say to you, when you lose that desire, eventually, you do one of two things. You either create more trouble in the church than you're worth, or you drop out. So what is knowledge? As used here, means a desire to know more and more about Christ. A continual day-by-day spiritual control of His mind in us as we struggle toward Christian maturity. The more we learn about Christ, and the more we learn of His teachings and the principles that He established, and the contextual patterns of what He wanted us to do and not to do, and as we understand more and more of the man personally, and we begin to understand what He really feels toward us and what we're supposed to feel toward Him, it's a struggle, it's a battle, it's a challenge. But as these things begin to transpire in our life, we continue to want to know more and more, because we see in more and more flaws in our own character. People that only see flaws in other people's character never see the flaws in their own selves. And as you learn more and more about Christ, it reveals to you more and more of your attitude sins, what your real problem is. It's your own self-centeredness. We're all self-centered. The question is, what do you intend to let Christ do about it? Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. Then the next thing Peter indicated was so vital and so important, that the acquisition of which would cause you to have an abundant entrance into the kingdom of God, great reward, great honor, allowed to reign with Christ. That's what all these things are for, to grow, spiritual growth. Temperance. Temperance, as used here, means bringing your physical body and emotions under the spiritual control of Christ in order to run the race of life. Everybody has problems with something. Everybody has some kind of an Achilles heel. It seems to vary from person to person. You all know what my problem is. You probably think I have more problems than that, and I'm sure I do, because I keep discovering more and more in myself. With some people, it's covetousness, the desire to have more and more money. With some people, it's jealousy. With some people, it's lust. With some people, it's emotions. They just can't control their emotions, and they're very easily offended. And there's all sorts of things that have to do with temperance. It means gaining control of the creature in your flesh, so that when these things that cause you problems in your relationship with Christ and others arise, you say, okay, I'm going to control this. I'm going to let Jesus in me and his attitude be the deciding factor in what I do and the way I think and the actions I take and the way I go. You can't ever control the things that are in your flesh. The things that are in your flesh are jealousy, malice, hate, envy. They're all listed in the Bible. If you say, well, I don't have those, you're in bad trouble, because the Bible says you do. And I have them. I don't have any problem with admitting I have them. I wish I didn't. But I know what the Bible says is true. Now, I can't live above sin. And I can't stop these things completely. But I can, by the grace of God, by studying His Word, by being faithful to Him, by getting knowledge, by wanting to do right, I can, year by year, let Christ in me strengthen my spirit and build me up to where I can put up one whale of a fight. And my struggle can become more victorious, and I can actually cause my carnal man to be brought more and more under control. So if you added up my sins of last year, they would be less than this year. There's a race of life to run. But I hope I never come to the point where I feel like I've got this mastered. Because the man who wrote this was Peter. And Peter was a man that was confronted face to face, because Peter got off track and he was confronted face to face by Paul. And Paul, who was perhaps the greatest Christian of them all, wrote that he was afraid he would become a castaway from the faith. So if Paul knew he had all these characteristics, and he could lose control of it, and he hadn't reached this magnificent level of spiritual maturity, then I guarantee you I'm always going to be concerned about it in my own life. It's something that you have to continually realize, that there are imperfections in your way of thinking and your attitude and your perspective toward life. And you've got to keep on going to the Lord, asking Him to reveal what they are through His Word, and to be willing to let Him change that attitude in your life. The other is patience. One of the things that should be supplied or added into our faith. The word is hypomene. It means endurance, staying power. That's the subject I'm on right now. You see, patience is something that can only be developed under trials and tribulation. Hypomene means endurance, staying power. It means to persist under, to continue under, not to quit, not to stop, but to keep on running, to keep on fighting, to keep on struggling, to keep on gaining knowledge, to keep on putting up with whatever it takes to please the Lord. Patience, as used here, means a willingness to endure under the trials and tribulations of life for the work's sake. You say, well, you ought to do it for Jesus' sake. Jesus wants you to do it for the work's sake, because he said, "Wist ye not that I be about my Father's business?" And believe me, if you're doing it for the work's sake, for the gospel, and for the propagation of the Lord's word and teaching across this earth, you are doing it for Jesus. Now, these are things that we are capable of doing. I know we're capable of adding virtue and knowledge and temperance and patience, because the Bible says we are. So the question is, to what degree are we willing to let these things manifest in our lives? A person that is mature is a person that can minister to others. A person that can't minister to others is a person that needs to look at these attributes and keep on trying. A person that can minister to others should never become so self-confident that he or she feels superior, but they should keep on praying that they will continue by the grace of God to want to understand more and more about this. Godliness. I think this is perhaps one of the things that's misunderstood. I think that a lot of different religious groups, when they come to this godliness, which is Yusebeia. It means an attitude of worship rightly directed toward God. Now, God wants worship, and it must be correct. And a lot of times, this is pictured as a guy with a white collar with his hands up like this saying, "God be with you till we meet again, and the faith and the grace of God be upon you." It's pictured as a holy man standing on the top of a mountain placing his blessings on people. And they say, "Look at that holy man. Look how he walks. Look how he carries his Bible. Look at his statue and look at who he is. Oh, what a godly man." But what we're talking about here is worshiping God the way he wants to be worshiped. And if you're not worshiping him in spirit and in truth, then your godliness is incorrect. Your worship is incorrect. Your attitude of worship toward God is incorrect. And godliness means worship rightly directed. It's an attitude of worship rightly directed toward God. It has to be based on his Spirit. And unless you're indwelt by the Spirit, unless you've been born again, you are not capable of worshiping God. And even if you have been born again, even if Christ does indwell you, you can still fail to do this if you don't do it according to truth, and the truth has to be established by this book. That's one reason we Missionary Baptist preachers spend so much time hammering on the fact that the church is not universal and invisible. That's why we spend so much time hammering it on it. And I know sometimes people must get tired of it. But you see, those people that you see on Trinity Broadcast Network, Jan and Paul Krause, Benny Hinn, all that huge maze of people claiming to be sent of God, some of them may be saved. They may all be saved, or they may all be lost. I don't know. I strongly suspect that there's a mixture of saved and lost among them, but I'm not the judge of that. But I am the judge of this. God allows us to judge by this book. And according to this book, what they're doing is not done in accordance with the truth of God. And they're acting like that we're all one great universal invisible body. And like we can all take the Lord's Supper and share everything. How can that be true? When I don't believe that miracles exist today. I don't believe oral robbers can perform miracles. I don't believe that the Lord's Supper should be open. What I believe is based on the Bible. What they believe is based on their own whimsies. How can I be a part of that body? And how can I be in fellowship with them? And so how can I rightly worship God in the midst of that maze of confusion? Tonight we're going to take the Lord's Supper, Lord willing. Every one of us here that take it will believe the same thing. We will believe in salvation by grace. We will believe in security of the believer. We will believe in baptism by immersion by the authority of the local church. We will believe the church is local and visible only. And we will believe the Lord's Supper is a closed ordinance. And there will be no disunity among us. That's worship rightly directed. What good is worship if you don't follow the instructions of the one whom you worship? That's what godliness is. Yusebea. Godliness, as used here, means with an attitude of following God's word, with a desire to worship Him moment by moment in spiritual truth. That's what we're trying to do here in this church. That's what God wanted. We don't care what the rest of the world does. We care to this extent. We would to God they would learn what God wants in His word and would not have departed from it. But they have sold asunder the word of God because they can't get a lot of people to follow it. We never have been able to get a lot of people to follow God's teaching after they got saved. That's something that separates discipleship and heavenly rewards and reigning with Christ from having been saved by grace, going to heaven, and what happens after you get there. After you get saved, you're accountable as God's child to worship Him the way He says. Brotherly kindness. That's Philadelphos. It's a kind of brotherly love. It's love for the brethren. No frills. It just means an honest love for your brothers and sisters in Christ, especially those in your local church. Now, I honestly love you. Some of your ways I'm not all that fond of, but I love you anyway. You say, well, Brother McElmurray, I feel the same way about you. Well, great. If you feel the same way about me and you love me in spite of some of my idiosyncrasies, then you have a brotherly love for me. It's an honest love. It's not one based on hug 'em and squeeze 'em and just, oh, isn't this just wonderful? Yes, yes, yes. And then as soon as they're out of sight, it's not that kind of love. You say, well, Brother McElmurray, when I've been out of sight, I've said this and this and this and this about you. Well, that's all right. You know, I don't mind that so much. But it's not a continual harbinging of something against one another. And it's an understanding that something about each one of us irritates the other, but in spite of it, we're willing to love one another. No frills. It just means an honest love for your brothers and sisters in Christ, especially those in your local church. Charity. Agape. This is the last thing. This literally means just what the word charity implies. You go down and you give something to Salvation Army, or you give something to the homeless. I'm not saying that those are good charities. I'm not identifying them one way or the other. The point I'm trying to make is, when you give something to a charitable organization, and I'm not talking about whether it's a good one or a bad one or an indifferent one, you give that money expecting nothing in return. That's the kind of love this is. It's the kind of love that when you've got a church member that just gives you fits, and I mean they just constantly are causing you nothing but troubles and anxiety and worry and concern, you go ahead and give them love. I mean you go ahead and love them and give them love, knowing that they are not going to return that love, but you go ahead and give it anyway. That's pretty hard. If you say, I don't have any trouble with it, you're in bad shape, my friend. So let's take a look at some scriptures on each one of these. John should be back next Sunday, so I'll just go as far as I can and then quit on this. Virtue, arete. Manliness, a valor to do that which is right. Virtue, as used here, means a desire to do the things we have learned, received, heard, and seen in Christ from His Word. We think of manliness in terms of Clint Eastwood, but God thinks of manliness in terms of Jesus Christ. Philippians 4 and 8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true. Now, if I ever have time, and if John goes somewhere else and preaches some weekend, and I'll just come back to this and we'll finish up here. The word true is interesting, and I'll show you what these things are according to the words. I don't have time to do that tonight. Whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely. All of these words have definite meanings. And they're meanings that apply to the brethren in a church. And something that's true, something that's honest, something that's just, something that's pure, something that's lovely, it's interesting what these words mean. Because they are the attributes that a child of God in a church needs to acquire that come under the term of virtue, having a desire, a valor to do that which is right. Whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue. Now notice, this virtue is what all these things are. All these things are virtue. He names all these things and he says, if there be any virtue. He just told you what virtuous things were. It's interesting to go back and look and see what they are, because it helps you to understand what virtue is. And if there be any praise, think on these things. He said, put your mind on these things. Remember that man's problem? Lethe Rambana hath forgotten. His problem was he took a forgetfulness and didn't want to think about these things. When you know what these things are and you think about them, you'll praise God for it. And you'll lift up your heart and you'll think on these things. And if your mind is on these things, they are the things that give you the strength to do that's what is right. Well, where are these things found? And where are the definitions found? Verse 9. Those things which ye have both learned. Now remember, he's writing to the church at Philippi. He's talking to a bunch of church members there, Philippians 4 and 8. He's talking about some things he's taught them and something that he's written to them in his epistles. Those things, true things, honest things, just things, pure things, lovely things, things of good report, all those are characteristics of virtue. Those things which you have both learned, they learned them from Paul, and received, they received them from Paul, and heard, they heard them from Paul, and seen in me, they had seen Paul's actions, and seen in me. They had seen his actions, they had heard him, they had received it, they had learned from him. Now this big word, D-O, do. Those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. And look at the reward. And the God of peace shall be with you. If your mind is taken up on those things, and I really wish I had time to go into that tonight, but I don't. If my mind is taken up on these things, and if we're thinking on those things, we'll have an inner peace and an inner satisfaction. But if we let our minds get on the things that are going on in our lives and the conflicts we're having with other people, the conflicts we're having with our situations, the conflicts we're having with our children, the conflicts we're having inner church and outer church, if we let our minds dwell on those things that are going on around us, and we don't meditate on the things that are of God, we won't have any peace in this life. Those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. And the God of peace shall be with you. Well, how do you think on these things? Well, it's pretty obvious. Which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. We've got a book called the Bible. That's where all these things are. Paul wrote more epistles than anybody else. And all these things are recorded there. If we meditate on those things that God wrote, keep our minds and our hearts on accumulating the interest in those things, and take our minds off all the things around us and quit feeling sorry for ourselves, and quit looking for some kind of a comfort that doesn't exist, that doesn't give you that kind of peace, and let God give you the peace by concentrating on His Word and understanding what it says and wanting to do those things, we'll be so occupied in trying to please God we won't have time for ourselves. And self will get out of the way. Knowledge. Gnosis. Epigenosis is absolute knowledge. This is gnosis. One of the things we're to add in. The consciousness of knowing. Knowledge, as used here, means a desire to know more and more about Christ. A continual day-by-day spiritual control of His mind in us as we struggle toward Christian maturity. Once a person becomes a child of God, Jesus wants to live His life in you. That's what He's there for. He's there to save you from hell, but He came there to live His life again in you. He's already lived it once on this earth without sin. Now He wants to live His life again in you. You can't live above sin, but I guarantee you the Spirit of Christ in you can put up one whale of a battle if you'll let Him. Paul said, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He's in there. And he wants you to live your life by faith, and he's more than willing to help you. The more you understand of his word, the stronger your spirit becomes, the more he can direct you, and the more spiritual maturity that you develop, the greater advocate you will be of helping others, because you won't have time for your own self-inflicted wounds and pains. Ephesians 4:13 through 15. Till we all come in the unity of the faith. This is God's desire for our church. It's God's desire for each individual church member. It's God's desire for me as the pastor of the church. It's God's desire for every one of you. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, teleos, unto a complete man. Paul indicated it was impossible to ever become exactly like Christ in this life. But he constantly advocated that we should always be running, we should always be trying, we should always be making the effort, we should always be enduring, we should always continue, and we should never quit. It's when we quit, you say, well, I'm still in church. You can come to church and still quit. You can sit there on a church pew and put in your time and never have any spiritual change in your life. You can be the same person sitting on a church pew. You could have been there Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. You can have been there every time the door was open. You can have a perfect record attendance for 20 years and still have quit the race. Because you sit there, you listen, and you're just the same as the first day you joined the church, and you never have grown up. You hear, you listen, you apply it to others, but you never apply it to yourself. God meant for all of us to grow, and of the knowledge of the Son of Man unto a complete man. This is a goal that every one of us ought to have, and if you don't have it, there's something spiritually wrong in your life. You can quit and still be coming to church if you don't apply what you learn to your life. Unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That we henceforth be no more children. What is worship rightly directed? What is godliness? That we henceforth be no more children, verse 14, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, teaching, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lay in wait to deceive. One of the devil's greatest tricks and greatest traps has been to create such a diversity of beliefs and ideas and phenomena in the world that are based on the traditions and the teaching and the rudiments of this world from man. And he has created such an archive of tremendous, unbelievable diversity of faith, so many different ideas and compounds and complex structures, that man today has a really hard time getting to the simple Jesus of the cross who died for man's sins. And even in our work, we've got new lighters, we've got Calvinists, we've got creek baptizers, we've got all sorts of people in our work now that are trying to draw people away. We've got the promise keepers, and I admit on the surface it seems great, but underneath it's rotten and corrupt, and there's another one of the devil's tricks to lure the truth away. Look, if some old boy is lost and he gets saved at Promise Keepers, praise God. I would not get down on Promise Keepers and say, look, I'm completely opposed to them. I'm completely opposed to them when it comes to including their activities in missionary Baptist work. But I'll tell you exactly how I feel about Promise Keepers. One day, the disciples came to Jesus and said, there's a man out there doing this and doing this and doing this and casting out devils and teaching in your name and presenting the gospel, etc., etc., etc. Jesus said, let him alone. He that is not against us is with us. He didn't say, go get that fella, bring him over here, and he can follow us. He said, leave him alone. Let him alone. Leave him alone. So my message to missionary Baptist preachers and members and churches is this. Leave Promise Keepers alone. I'm thankful in a way that it's out there, because at least it's getting some men to turn back to God, and maybe some of them will be saved. But it has no business in our work. Leave Promise Keepers alone. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. If my goal in life, and every one of your goals in life, was to be more and more like Christ every day, and less like ourselves, and to speak the truth in love out of concern and for the welfare of those to whom we speak it, this church could become a church that God's Spirit would beam on with great, tremendous affection and love. But it's up to us. I could care less about the size of the church. I'm sure some people listening on this tape are going to say, see there, Brother McElmurray is non-evangelistic. Sure, I like a lot of people. And the bigger the church, the better. As long as all the people in it are speaking the truth in love and growing up unto Him in all things and realizing that Christ is the head of each local visible assembly we call a New Testament church. So it's now 1:45, and so if John takes